Our gospel lesson is from John chapter 20, if you want the big picture. Last week we read the first half of that chapter, and this is the second half where we'll finish that off. I'll read most of that passage. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I'm skipping ahead a few verses to verse 24. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, our Lord, our God, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, if you missed church last week, there's no need to worry too much. We still are in the season of Easter, so we're going to squeeze more out of that Easter season. But with a lot of visitors last week, I wonder how many eyebrows were raised when I made reference to the cosmic Christ. You know, I know you regulars, you've gotten used to hearing me say this. I acknowledge that it might sound a little far out, but even so, I wanted to assure you that I'm not really making this stuff up. And though it perhaps is off your radar, it does tap into a vein of thinking that was prevalent among some of our Eastern Christian fathers who brilliantly gave voice to this, people like Origen of Alexandria, Maximus the Confessor, Simeon the New Theologian, and Gregory of Nyssa. I mean, heck, even Paul Tillich talks about the eternal now. But these were people who approached Christ from a different perspective compared to those who focused on the disciplines of modern textual criticism. You know, one of the reasons that I bother to comment upon this is because I'm thrilled that you as a people are open to be exposed to new ideas. Can you repeat after me? I am open to being exposed. If something sounds a little different than what you've heard before, you're not going to rush to judgment. You're going to give it time. You keep an open mind. In a real sense, I would say that this church caters to what I think of as inquisitive Christians. I certainly commend you in this regard. But let me get back to the text for a bit, but you'll kind of discover what's on my mind today is how these ideas come together. Many Christians who were quickly scanning the text today would conclude, oh, this is the story of doubting Thomas. And how unfortunate to be doomed forever with a title like that. I think, don't we all deserve to be considered a little bit more multidimensional than one thing like that? And the moniker of doubting Thomas, doesn't that sound a little disparaging? You know, on other occasions, I've used this text to preach about the importance of truly expressing doubts in a safe environment. I like the way that Frederick Buechner puts it. Whether your faith is that there is a God or that there is not a God, if you don't have any doubts, you're either kidding yourself or you're asleep. Doubts are the ants in the pants of faith. They keep it awake and moving. So that being said, this passage represents an important time of transition in the life of the early church. We're transitioning from a time when we have people that claim that they are eyewitnesses to a resurrected Jesus to a time when people are simply hearing the story. And Thomas was right on the cusp of this changing era, for he starts off as one who has only heard reports about this phenomenon and then becomes an eyewitness himself. Historically, they are really not far removed from the time when it's predominantly the story that is being reported on. That's why this account has Jesus saying, "Have you believed because you have not seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." But rather than focusing on this important topic of doubt, and I think the important topic of the cost of certainty, I wanted to take this opportunity to talk to you more about Thomas a little bit. Our text refers to him as Thomas, and then in parentheses, who was called the twin. Interestingly enough, Thomas here is not a proper name the way we think of it, but it simply means twin in Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke. So it's really something more of an Aramaic nickname. Now, I think most of us know that John was written a little bit later than the other Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that things are looked at from a slightly different perspective in John. He uses a different vocabulary. But many are not aware that at the same time the Gospel of John was taking shape, that there was another Gospel, Gospel of Thomas, that was taking shape at the same time. Now, I know there's a subset of you that's presumably studied this in some detail, so you can check the weather report if you want to. So this is for the benefit of the rest of you. Even so, the reason why so many are not aware of this is because the church fathers, and yes, they were fathers, gave the nod of approval to the Gospel of John, but they did not give the nod of approval to the Gospel of Thomas. Broadly speaking, the Gospel of Thomas and other similar literature is referred to as Gnostic literature. And some of this seems to have been seen as a little bit of a threat to the early church. One of the reasons why this is of particular interest to me is because I took several classes at Columbia University from Elaine Pagels, who is recognized as one of the foremost Gnostic scholars. She was a super engaging professor, and I found myself developing something of a connection with her. We've had some communication as recently as last year just to check in and say, what's going on with your life? How are things going? So I'm interested in this because over the years, I have transitioned from defending the faith against Gnosticism to becoming a bit more appreciative of Gnosticism. So then when we look at the Gospel of John, it might be also interesting to look at a Gnostic perspective at the same time. You with me? So as progressive Christians, I'm counting on you to be more open than the early church fathers. One of the differences that you will find in comparing the traditional Gospels with Gnostic literature relates to how we know things. The account of the resurrection appearance that we are dealing with in John relates to what is considered direct evidence of the resurrection as well as powerful verbal testimony. But by contrast, Gnostic literature speaks of the power of an inner testimony. There's a line in the Gospel of Thomas, translated by Professor George McRae, says, "Jesus said, 'If you bring forth what is hidden within you, what you bring forth will save you. If you do not bring forth what is within you, what you do not bring forth will destroy you.'" I don't know about you, but I find that premise to be very compelling. It represents a significantly different portrayal of one on a faith journey. Rather than relying upon logic and debating concept, there is an assertion that essential knowledge can be realized by looking within. But more than simply nasal gazing, this is founded upon a sacred view of self, really a high view, I would consider, of being made in the image of God. There's another quote in the Gospel of Thomas that I find compelling. It might be worth reflecting on. Quote, "If you are searching, you must not stop until you find. When you find, however, you will become troubled. Your confusion will give way to wonder. And wonder, in wonder, you will reign over all things." This passage sounds kind of similar to the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? When we read, "Seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open." Similar, yes, but it almost as though it is taking us deeper and describing with some degree of realism the stages of a quest in a more experiential way of questioning leading to confusion and leading to new insight. It makes you wonder why these texts might have been considered heretical and only the canonical Gospels were considered orthodox. We don't seem to be prone to experience awe and wonder these days. In Mark's Gospel, we read, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed." Can you remember the last time you were amazed on your quest to figure out something more of Jesus? I think it's worth reflecting on. Our passage this morning concludes, and we did not read this part. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that through believing you may have life in his name." Church folks seem to talk a lot about belief. But we tend to think of it in terms of propositions that are to be affirmed. You know, if you look at your Bible, many Bible things have like paragraph headings. The paragraph heading here often is like the purpose of John's gospel. But these verses, I think, are so much more. They are perhaps a summary of Scripture in general, and that the purpose is more than informational. Johannine scholars love to comment upon these verses that conclude this fourth gospel. One Johannine scholar, Caroline Lewis, writes, "Belief in John is never a noun, but always a verb. And believing in Jesus is to be in relationship with Jesus. Believing is not creedal, but relational." And I think Thomas would buy into this. We've already mentioned that Thomas was a twin, but whose twin was he? In the Gnostic Gospel, Jesus reveals to Thomas, I'm quoting, "Whoever drinks from my mouth will become as I am, and I myself will become that person, and the mysteries shall be revealed to him." Elaine Pagels is convinced that for the Gospel of Thomas, encountering the living Jesus means recognizing oneself and Jesus as, so to speak, identical twins. In a different Gnostic text called the Book of Thomas the Contender, Jesus addresses Thomas as follows: "Since you are my twin and my true companion, examine yourself and learn who you are. Since you will be called my twin, although you do not understand this yet, you will be called the one who knows himself. For whoever has not known himself knows nothing, but whoever has known himself has simultaneously come to know the depth of all things." Do you kind of see a new world opening up in this? Think of these two lines of thinking, not as contradictory, but more as complementary. It's not either or, it's both and. Now, I know many of you like Wendell Berry, so I'm going to include a quote from him. And tell me if this doesn't sound Gnostic to you. "The world cannot be discovered by a journey of miles, no matter how long, but only by a spiritual journey, a journey of 1 inch, very arduous and humbling and joyful, by which we arrive at the ground of our own feet and learn to be at home. It is a journey we can make only by the acceptance of mystery and mystification. And when you get home," read that poem on the front of the bulletin again by Derek Wolcott, "the time will come when with elation you will greet yourself, arriving at your own door, and each will smile at each other's welcome." Would you pray with me? Lord, we're somewhat of an intellectual.